morning we also read from God's Word from the first book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 17. We'll be reading verses 1 through 16. As we have the blessed opportunity this morning to observe the ordinance of baptism of two covenant children, we'll be reading from the portion where God commanded the sign of the covenant to be made and the covenant with Abraham. And we'll also be reading from Galatians 3, a passage that shows how applicable this covenant with Abraham is to our very day and to each one who professes the name of Christ. So Genesis 17, beginning in verse 1, I'll be reading to verse 16. Hear God's own word. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, he was 99 years old before his name was changed to Abraham, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to be thy seed and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep, between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Thus far in the book of Genesis, and now we turn into the New Testament, the book of Galatians, the letter to the church in Galatia, chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. And I'll read to verse 18. Galatians 3, verse 5. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Amen. And may God bless his own precious and eternal word. For we turn then our attention to the two portions that we have read this morning from Genesis and also from Galatians. I'll be making a few references to the book of Galatians, to the letter to the Galatians. And just two verses that I want to bring and read together as we begin looking at these two portions. First, it's Galatians 17, verse 7, where we have, in a sense, the climax of this covenant between God and Abraham and his seed. Genesis 17, verse 7, which reads, And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Especially this phrase, to be a God unto thee. This is believed to be the very center of this covenant, the climax of this covenant, the most precious part of this covenant. What would be a land if they didn't have a God to be their God? And what would be a multitude of people if they didn't have a God to whom they would point this people to? So this is the climax. To be a God unto thee is what God is promising them. And in Galatians chapter 3, this is to help bring this very close to the existence, the experience of everyone who believes in the gospel of grace. Galatians 3, especially verse 7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. They that are of faith. When we read about Abraham and this promise to Abraham, it's easy in our human nature to think of it as being far away. And if we are not Jewish people by descendants, we have this feeling that this was for him and the lineage that followed and the Israelite people. But you see how Paul brings it to bear upon the heart of everyone who believes. Everyone who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is part of the church of Christ, this promise to Abraham is a promise to you. You are a child of Abraham, if you have faith. And so we want to look at this theme to be a God unto thee under these three points. First, God's covenant with Abraham. We'll look at the first portion of the covenant where God is giving his promises and his blessings. And then in our second point, we're looking at the second part of the covenant, the children of Abraham and what they were to do and who are these people. And then thirdly, God's covenant with you, which is a summary, in essence, of what we see in point one and two. And so first of all, God's covenant with Abraham. We will summarize these promises into four groups. We can put them together into four basic promises following the very text. As soon as Abraham falls upon his face because God appears to him, there must have been some element of majesty, some element of a transfigured glory that made Abraham have an impact upon his soul. And beloved, here by faith, we have to have the same demeanor. God, through his word, is speaking to each one of us. I've said enough for you to realize that this is what was spoken, yes, thousands of years back to Abraham, but it comes to us through the pages of Scripture in a fresh way, and we should still have this demeanor of Abraham, verse 3, and Abram fell on his face, and then God said this, verse 4, that my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. And he says a lot regarding this thought of people, of a multitude. So the first promise can be summarized in this word of people, of many people. He says it again in verse 5, neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, even his name is changed now, but thy name shall be Abraham, for the father of many nations have I made thee. Verse 6, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. So this is the first promise. It has to do with a multitude of people. And if we think of the reality of what has happened through Abraham, there came forth the Ishmaelites. And out of the Ishmaelites, it's not only one group of people, but many. And then from his grandson Esau, there was the Edomians. From his later wife Keturah, there were the Midianites, among other nations. And then, of course, through his son Isaac and then Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. So the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. But this promise is not simply that of many people, of many descendants. Notice this one element in what God is promising. He says in verse 4, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee. Thou shalt be a father of many nations. The very unifying element of having him as a father, and then this reality of many nations. It's not just the thought that he will be someone whose genealogy will be very great, and as if there will be an element of division throughout the world, but people that can connect to him. No, there's a unifying element where he is this figure of a father. And you notice this is what we read in Galatians, when I read Galatians 3 verse 7, where it spoke of the same are the children of Abraham. Look, verse 7. Ye therefore, that they which are of faith, they which are of faith. If millions and millions of Chinese people who have faith, and Australians, and Russians, and Brazilians, and Colombians, and Americans, and Canadians, wherever there may be people of faith, well, then we have Abraham as a father. See, there's this unifying effect. It's not that here's Abraham and there's a multitude all spread out. No, but this multitude finds somewhat of a unity and of a connection in the figure of Abraham. He is our father in a spiritual sense, in terms of faith, the father of the faithful, in the sense that through him is where all these promises come. And so there's this unifying effect. And of course, it's all centered in the person of Christ, Because this unity is not because of Abraham. It's not because of anything he did. But it's the promise that was given to him. And out of his loins comes forth Christ. That's why also in Galatians, Paul makes an emphasis on the element of saying in your seed, pointing to Christ. And so this is the promise of many people. And then the second promise is that of God's presence. This is what I refer to as the very key element of this promise, the most important part of the promise in verse 7, to be a God unto thee. And we summarize this in terms of God's presence. God is promising himself. And this, beloved, is hard to find words to express how precious. Because God is here saying, everything that I am, I will be yours. To be a God unto thee. His goodness is yours. His righteousness is yours. His love is yours. His faithfulness, his patience, his eternity, his holiness working in your behalf, in behalf of those who believe. He's saying, everything I am will be in your favor and will be for you. It will be for your blessing. It will be for your strengthening. It will be for your upbringing. And so everything regarding his person. And then also we can think in terms of providence. If God is saying that he will be a God unto thee, well then everything that God does will also be yours. You notice what I've just said. Everything that God is, that's his person. But then everything God does, and one of the things he does is provide. And even here, he's saying, I will provide a people. And then he's saying, I will provide a land for this people. And we can see through the pages of Scripture, it's a compendium of God providing. He provides food and he provides blessings. He provided the temple to provide his presence, and he provided priests so that people could offer to God their sacrifices. God provided prophets so that they could hear from God his word, and God provided kings who would take care of the people. And this brings another element of what God would do in terms of providing. He would provide protection. So it's really in these three things. And when he says that he would be a God, he's providing his person. He's providing provision. And he's providing protection. There would be enemies. And we're familiar with the Bible and how so many events the people of God faced enemies. And how many times God protected them. Sometimes with a one-man army like Samson. And sometimes without any army. Like through those miraculous events where the enemies just left and departed because of either hearing the noise of that made them think there's help coming from Egypt, let us depart from here, or there was sickness in the camp and many died, or where they heard messages that they had to depart from besieging the city, and not a single soldier of the Israelites or of Judah had to fight. In their behalf, God protected his people. But the major protection, the grandest protection that you and I have, and that God was providing as saying, I will be your God, is the protection against. I will get to the reality of sin, but think of it, beloved, the greatest protection you and I need is protection against his very wrath. Why his wrath? Because it's what sin deserves. We need protection from sin, but because we have sin, we are under the wrath of God. We need protection from his wrath. And that is what God provides. That is what he provides in a climactic and complete way. When God says here, beloved, that to be a God unto thee, he's saying, I will protect you. You deserve my wrath. But if you trust in my Son, my wrath falls upon him. And the blessings fall upon you. So protection from his wrath because of salvation in Christ. So you have protection from sin You have protection from death, and you have protection from hell. You have protection from devils. You have protection from the spiritual realm, which really is a lot more serious than the physical realm. So many people have protection from diseases, and they have protection from accidents. But if they're not right with the Lord, they are the most unprotected. Are you protected now from the wrath of God? Do you trust in the blood of the Lord Jesus? It's the only thing powerful enough to avert God's wrath from falling upon you, because it has already fallen upon the Son. And that is what you must believe. That is what you must trust, that His wrath will not fall upon you, because by His grace He has pardoned you because of the work of Christ. And so when I speak of this presence, it is these three things: His person, His providence, His protection. But then not only does these blessings, these covenant blessings, can be summarized in terms of people and in terms of presence, but then a third thing, which is in terms of the provision of land. You remember how often God would tell Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob, repeating that land that they walked upon, the land of Canaan, would be theirs. And that was a promise that God fulfilled when Moses left Israel, Egypt, with a multitude of people. Now Israel was now a nation, not just a family, and they marched through the wilderness. It did take 40 years in their travels through the wilderness, but they arrived in the land of Canaan, and they received that land. And so we see the promise here, and we know the fulfillment, but in what way that applies to you and me? Well, we don't need that land specifically, but not even they needed that land specifically. Abraham never saw that land to belong to them. The only plot that ever belonged to him, remember, was that field of Machpelah, where there was a cave where he buried Sarah. He understood. Remember the verse in Hebrews that shows that the patriarchs understood that promise of a physical land, albeit it had, of course, a practical demeanor in terms of here's a people, they need a land, and God provides both. But it was in itself a symbol. It was a token. It was pointing to the promised land, the celestial one. Let me just read Hebrews 11 verse 9. It not only says that that's what the land pointed to, but how the patriarchs understood this. Hebrews 11 beginning verse 9, it says, "By faith he," meaning Abraham, "sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God, through faith. Also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised." See, the author of Hebrews is saying this isn't something that we in the New Testament know. They in the Old Testament understood the spiritual dimension that was more precious than the land itself that was physical. The land had a purpose, and it took care of them for many years, but it wasn't the final fulfillment. And so a people, the presence of God, the provision of land, and fourthly, in terms of this covenant, God giving promises, the fourth promise would be in terms of perpetuity, how long that it would last. In verse 7 it says, "I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant." The fact that it would last and it would go on and on and on. And we see this in essence not only in this phrase, but also in the reality of two other things. God is saying that He will multiply them, that He will bring forth nations. And as long as there are nations and there are people, and even today, as long as there are those, if we take it then to the promise in Galatians, while there are those who believe, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then this promise has to continue, because this promise was to Abraham and his seed and to his generations. And we read that those people aren't just Israelites physically coming, but among them and among Gentiles, those who believe. And so if you and I believe, as many, you have a baby and you teach them about Christ, and that little child believes, well, he's part of that covenant as well. And so it has to be taking that long. But it's not only long because of that, it is long because of who says it. You know, the very reality that he says, to be a God unto thee, God who is eternal, is saying, I will be your God. You notice, put that again, the climax of this covenant that I said, God is saying he will be our God. This is the covenant promise. And then he says that it will last forever. In a sense, he didn't have to say it would last forever, because if he's saying, this is my covenant, I will be your God, can this covenant ever end? If Abraham made the covenant with you and me, yes, it would end, because Abraham ended. If Moses made that covenant with me and you, it would have been long past done. Kings in the past have made covenants with their people, but as soon as those kings and their genealogy ended, those covenants ended. But God, he comes before Abraham, and look what he says, I am the Almighty God. Verse 1, walk before me and be thou perfect. And then he says, to be a God unto thee. Who? The Almighty God. He is eternal, and he's saying, I will be your God. So in the very climax of the covenant, that he will be our God, already is the message that this is perpetual, that this is eternal. And so this about the covenant of God with us in that first element, his promises, his blessings. But now in our second point, let's look at the children of Abraham. And what is it that Abraham had to do? What is it that his children ought to do? And this is where in the form it refers to the two parts of each covenant, where God declares something of his grace, and then he commands something of us. And I just want to turn your attention to what we just read. Before we read in Genesis and Galatians, we read in Exodus the law. And that preamble where God says that he is the God who has delivered you out of Egypt, that is the portion where God is speaking of his grace. And then the rest of his covenant is saying what you and I should do. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. All the way to not coveting anything that belongs to anyone. Those are the covenant obligations. God says, I am a gracious God and I've delivered you. And these are the things I want you to do. So this is why the form of baptism speaks of the covenant having two parts. This covenant with Abraham has two parts. We talked about the first one, his grace. There will be people. There will be my presence. There will be protection. There will be a posterity. It will continue forever and ever and ever. And then now he says, this is what I want you to do. And notice that in a sense, God began his presence with Abraham saying this, and he ended. There's a introduction and a conclusion where Abraham is told what to do. The first thing is here, God says, I am Almighty God. Verse 1, he says, walk before me and be thou perfect. Boys and girls, in a word, it's like the Ten Commandments are right there in that word perfect. You see, it's not all these different covenants. It's all the same thing. God has said he's gracious and he wants us to obey him. Here to Abraham, he says, obey me, Abraham, and look how gracious I am. In this covenant, he goes into details about his grace, but in a very summarized way, he says to obey. He says, be thou perfect. The word perfect means to be complete, to be holy. It's speaking here of what Christianity ought to be. And beloved, if you go to a congregation that is biblical, and we pray that in our own congregation we ever stress this reality, that Christianity has to be real. This is what God is saying. If you will be a follower of me, you have to be perfect in the sense of complete. Your heart and your body. Your mind and your soul. It is the command of love the Lord thy God with all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. The idea that true religion is complete, not just something you do on Sunday, not just when you put your Sunday best, not just maybe in the morning with your family and at night before you sleep. It is throughout our whole lives we need to be true believers. We need to have a true relationship with God. We can't let our children think that Christianity is something that we put on, that there are holy moments and holy days or holy hours. It has to be a holy life. Be thou perfect. This is what God is saying. So it's a summary of everything. And then at the very end, he brings again an element in a more specific way concerning this covenant. He says in verse 9, "And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee and their generations." Right now, here is the idea, okay, this general sense, to be perfect, to be holy, to be complete, to really be sincere, to be serious. But then God brings something very specific in what to keep. He says this, verse 10, "This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised." And so he says that the sign that I will give you is a must. It is a gift, but it is a must. It is a command. And it is, beloved, connected to this very command that we have had this baptism before us. We will see how this very command comes to our very day, to our very moment. We do not baptize because it seems like a beautiful religious ritual. We do this bowing in adoration to God who says, "Be thou perfect." And then he says, apply this covenant sign. He says here in specific ways to every man child, so every baby boy. And then later he says also, "And anyone who's born in your house, but also bought with your money." Because in those days, sadly, there was the reality of slavery. But before anyone would venture to criticize, as if to say, well, the Bible is condoning with slavery. The Bible is doing nothing of the like. Notice when you read the Bible in the context of the day, slavery in that day had nothing to do with family relations. But what God is saying is this: I'm adopting you, Abraham, to be my family. And everyone born into your family will be mine. And if you have those who have come through other means from other nations, and yes, they're your servants now and even slaves, I will adopt them too. And you go read the books of the day, slaves were not considered family. And God is saying, I will do something radical. They will be part of my family. Now notice the amazing grace of God. The slaves were not Jewish people. They were people by necessity from other nations that have come. It was in a sense a foretaste of what we have today. There may be some of us who have lineage that traces back to Abraham, but of what we understand of many of our families, we don't. We are part of those Gentile people to whom God opened the doors and shined the light of Christ. And we have been grafted in by faith. But there was already a reality in those very days. And so think of the nations that were part of Abraham because they were grafted into that family. They started being servants of Abraham and now they have children being born there. The freedmen and freed women who were still in other tribes and nations, they were not adopted. But the slaves that were there serving Abraham, by their condition, whatever reality that brought that, God was saying, they will be my children. I'll adopt them too. And it was a foretaste of what God has done, so that you and I, if you have faith, we can be children of Abraham. Not that Abraham is exalted. Christ is. It is because of Christ. And so this is what Abraham had to do. He had to be perfect. And then later he says, and receive the sign of the covenant. But now let me answer this question. How were they to be perfect in regards to these promises that are given in specific ways? I will give at least four ways that they were to obey this covenant, that they were to be perfect. One of them was by simply receiving it, obeying this very mandate. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you, verse 10. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. The very practical reality and even physical reality of receiving that covenant, taking that mark upon themselves. Later he even says, those who don't do it, they will be cut off. They are basically saying by this, I don't want to be part of the people of God, so I will not receive this sign. But those who were part of the people had to receive it. That's the first way by which we keep this covenant. Calvin, he says this, we embrace the sign as a testimony and pledge of grace. For as God binds himself to keep the promise given to us, so the consent of faith and of obedience is demanded from us. You see, we're in receiving the sign, we're already saying, yes, Lord, I need thy grace to obey the covenant. And I start by taking upon myself this very sign. And what did this sign signify in thinking of circumcision, first of all? But it's amazing how what it meant is completely transferred to baptism. It means the very same thing in what it meant and what it pointed to. And so, first of all, the word confirmation. That sign that they had upon their bodies, at least all the males, was a confirmation to them. God was saying, when you remember that sign or see that sign, remember these very promises of a people, of my presence, of the land that I will give and provide, and of the perpetuity of how long these things last. That sign was to confirm to them these very truths. And in confirming, it would do this second thing. It would strengthen their faith. They would think about it or see it. You think of every little baby that would be receiving it again. It was something that was very obviously punctuated in a sense. You would hear the baby cry. If you weren't nearby, you would know it was happening. There would be the elements of blood connected with this ordinance. And it was visible to all. It was something obvious. It was something certain. And it should have then strengthened them. Remembering, okay, with this sign, God is saying there will be people. And just think of it, how connected. Yes, and one more baby was born. So we have one more person that God is providing, one more seed that we will teach these promises. And there will be a land to look for. And then think of Israel already with that land and thinking, God has given us this land. And then it means that He is our God, His presence, and it will be forever. It will never end. So it was to confirm, and it was to strengthen. And beloved, this is what baptism does. And so, dear families who have just now presented your babies to receive this sign, as you think of what has happened, let it minister to your souls. God has promised a people. May my child be part of this people by faith as they grow up and hear the word. Oh Lord, save my child to be part of thy people in this true covenant way. And then remember the confirmation of God's presence. And Lord, thou art the God of my little son or daughter. So Lord, be his son, God, be his, her God, and of all my other children. And then when you think of the land for every believer, we don't think of a physical land, But there's that message of the spiritual land. And tell your children about heaven. Let them love and yearn for heaven. It is amazing how the reality of heaven can grab hold of our children's hearts, where they long to be in heaven, where they want to hear about heaven. And so tell them about the promised land that God has given to us. And then also the reality that will never, ever end. It's perpetual. A sin of theirs cannot end the covenant. A sin of ours cannot hinder the covenant because it's perpetual. And so keep pointing him to the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep pointing her to the Lord Jesus Christ, in which all these promises find the fulfillment. And then remind them there was no blood because Jesus shed his. It was water, because it's what Jesus does with sin. He cleanses it. Remember that reality. I think in our last baptism we put this together, and it's so worth being reminded. Circumcision pointed to how these promises would be fulfilled through the shedding of blood, the need of a sacrifice. That having happened, we don't need blood anymore, but we have water. And water points to the results of the atonement. Jesus having died, there's forgiveness of sin. There's washing away, a cleansing. And so water communicates that so beautifully. Blood communicates how it would happen. Water communicates the fruit having happened. And so this is the first thing, to receive it. And then we need to understand it. And in a sense, this is what we've been doing. We've been talking about this very promise, these promises of the covenant, to understand it. So this is one way that you obey the covenant. I'm receiving it, and then secondly, understanding it. This is very important, beloved. The history of the church testifies that we have not done this well. People have died in the history of the Christian church because they have idolized both the Lord's Supper and baptism and taken it to a degree that was completely wrong. And then later, when there were reformers and people saying, let's go back to the Bible, the leaders of the church persecuted those very people. It's sad how we in our humanity can so easily get confused and not understand it. There may be people here today thinking that water washed away the sin of that baby. No, beloved. Please don't understand it that way. This water has no power to do it. It points to the one who does. Just like that cutting away of the flesh and the circumcision, the Jewish church in the days of the past, and even many living today, they think that that cutting away does it. That it solves the problem. Okay, sin is dealt with. Now I have no more sin. Now I just try to be righteous. No, that cutting away didn't do it. It was showing that it still had to be done. That there was still sin present, needing to be cut off. It was pointing to the one who would do it, who would be sacrificed, whose blood would be shed. And this water also isn't saying, okay, now it's all washed away. Now my child is one step closer to salvation. No, this is not a step to salvation. This is pointing to the Savior. We need to understand it right. And we need to understand it that it's a matter of a relationship. In so many ways, God said, this is my covenant. Look how beautiful this thought. This is my covenant between me and you. Beloved, every family here with your baptized children, you yourself who have been baptized, young families who have just baptized your children, let that sink into your hearts. God in this covenant is saying, this is my covenant between me and you. Teach your children, it is a covenant with them, between God and them, a relationship. There's nothing formalistic about what we did, nothing ritualistic about what we did, or superficial. It is pointing to God as a being who wants to relate with you intimately, personally, to be your God, a relationship. and understand it. We touched on this. Yes, it points to the washing of sin, but in so doing, it's pointing to the reality that sin is still there, and it needs to be washed away. And it will, by the blood of Christ. Point them to Jesus. Point them always to the Lord Jesus. That's the main way by which we understand baptism, is looking to the Lord Jesus. And we'll see this soon as we arrive in our third and last point. And lastly, we've been talking about how are ways that we keep the covenant. Receiving it, understanding it, and just thirdly, believing in it. How many are those who go through the ritual of baptism and even the Lord's Supper just as a ritual, just as something superficial, in a formalistic way? Beloved, don't ever allow that to happen. I mean, not a single one of us, beloved, allow this to happen. Again, this is what has happened in the history of the church. Many congregations today still see these sacraments in a ritualistic way, and they're not really believing in it. They're just doing it. The form dealt with it. Don't let it be a superstition, but believe. Believe that Christ cleanses sin. Believe that Christ is the one who took these sins upon him and died the death so that your child by faith may live. Teach your child to believe it. And thirdly, and lastly, God's covenant with you. Now, I want to end with this. I hope I've been making it very clear, beloved. This covenant is not with Abraham alone and with the Jewish people alone. This is why we read Galatians. It is a covenant with everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. So who are these people today? I want to read again Galatians 3, verse 6, that even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And I want to really bring home this reality. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this covenant thousands of years ago with Abraham was between him and you. You today. One more portion in Romans 4:16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, and that would be the idea of coming directly descended from Abraham, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. This is, if for anyone it sounds strange to say we are the children of Abraham by faith, that he's the father of the faithful. See, this is where we take it from. The faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. He's meaning all who believe. As it is written, verse 17 of Romans 4, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they are. We are not Jews by descendancy, or most of us. But if you are called a child of Abraham, it's exactly what Paul is saying. Calls those things which be not as though they were. Just like the land was promised, and it was referring to the celestial land, Abraham is the father of the faithful, not meaning through genealogy alone, but meaning through faith. God's covenant is with you. With you and with your children. What does that mean? That means when God says that he will be a God unto you, he doesn't mean just to Abraham, he means it to you. When he said in Genesis, I want to read it from the very words of Scripture, he says, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee. I want you by faith to realize, dear parents, this seed after thee and this generation for an everlasting covenant includes you in believing in Christ, where he says, to be a God unto thee. and to thy seed after thee. This, beloved, is the beauty of what we have just done. We believe this is for us, that you believe it is for you. God is saying, I will provide for you. I will protect you. I will be your God. And I will provide a land. This world does not want us. There are portions in the world today, it is not news, where Christians are being simply expulsed out of the world. If you are a believer in some portions of this world, you have to go to concentration camps. This is the world saying, you're not welcome. And it is to those people, and we should put ourselves in those very shoes thinking, how can you live with that kind of persecution? Oh, beloved, this is how we can live, is knowing that if this world does not want us, it is okay. There is a land that belongs to us. There is a land of promise that God has given to us. This land is for you. This land is for your precious children. One of our children may go be a missionary one day in these very lands. They need to know this truth. Persecution may come to our very land. We need to know this truth. That there is a land. God is our God. And how long will all this last? He says, for an everlasting covenant. Teach this to your children. Parents, let us teach this to our children, and let us remember this ourselves. As parents who have baptized our children, we are baptized people. This covenant is with you if you believe in the Lord Jesus. So it all culminates, of course, in Christ. And I want to end here very briefly. If you go back to Galatians, we read there, not only because of verse 7, where it says, now ye therefore that they which are, know ye therefore, they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. But this, in a sense, is what we have to believe. If there's a key element of faith that you and I need, is this. Look at verse 12. And the law is not of faith. This is Galatians 3:12. The man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. And I submit to you that as we have before us the covenant of circumcision that was abrogated and turned into the sign of baptism, it is only because the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the circumcision of the past. When Christ, not only as a baby, was circumcised, but as an adult, he was cut off from this world. And he was placed upon a cross. The reality of a curse even brings this dynamic. Jesus was not stoned on the ground, because as someone cursed, he had to be above the land, the mindset being, he is so accursed, if he dies on the land, it will contaminate us. So let us hang him on a tree. And Christ was placed on that tree with nails, and our sins were placed upon him. And in that happening, he was being cut off. There was an element of circumcision happening, not to a portion of Jesus, but to the wholeness of Jesus. He was cut off. And there on the cross, he bled. And he shed his blood like circumcision would do to each little boy in a very simple way. Upon Christ, it happened from his brows to the wounds on his hands and on his feet, and later on the spear pricked on his side. And Christ's blood shed profusely, because there on the cross, he was being a curse in our stead. And that is what we must believe. What does that mean? I must believe that I am accursed. My sin is so grievous that I deserve to be called accursed, and to be cursed, and to be to suffer and to die forever, to receive the wrath of the Father. I deserve all that upon myself. I'm the sinner. I'm the transgressor. I'm the rebellious one. I believe that about me. But I also believe that Christ graciously did that for me. That is what you should believe. Believe the truth about yourself in confession. That's called repentance. And believe the truth about Christ. He is a gracious, loving Savior. And having died the death of the cross, the blood having been shed, the sign now that we have is of water, pointing to the one who did it all, who paid it all. May you and I, every single one of us, every believer, continue trusting Christ this way and teaching our children to do so. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, we thank thee so greatly, Lord Jesus, for having taken upon himself our sins and therefore our very curse, and died the death of the cross. We thank thee, Lord, for having fulfilled circumcision by dying the sacrificial death, that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, and that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Lord, we pray, bless the Vandermoors, bless the Bakers as they raise little Johanna Joy, little Hudson Daniel, as a godly seed unto thee. Help, Lord, every father and mother among us. Help us as individual people, as mothers and fathers, as the single young men and women among us, boys and girls. Help us all to look to the Lord Jesus, to trust him as a Savior that he is. Give us, Lord, hearts that are honest about the sinners that we are and what we deserve, but what joy to find our comfort and our salvation in Christ. Save, Lord, souls that may be lost this very morning, that they would look to Jesus and see this very promise to their souls as well, that thou art saying to them that thou will be a God unto them. We ask, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.